Matthew chapter 12. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And that's going to lead into the next short section, but let's look at the first 8 verses here in detail. So here we have an account of Jesus on the Sabbath day going through the corn. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. Technically speaking, it was not lawful to gather food on the Sabbath day. Technically, the law provided that on the day before the Sabbath day, they would prepare enough food for the Sabbath day. As Jews, you were supposed to be mindful of the Sabbath and prepare ahead of time. The disciples found themselves either unprepared or merely it was convenient. And so they plucked the ears of corn and began to eat. You know, there's an illustration of this point in, I forgot which book of the Pentateuch of the five books of Moses, but if you look into the different episodes relating to the manna, you'll find one episode where God had commanded them that there would be manna 6 days, and the seventh day, or on the sixth day, double the amount would be given, or they were to gather double, something along those lines, because the seventh day there would be no manna. God would provide nothing the seventh day because they were to stay in their tents and not to go out and look for manna. And they were to rest on that day. Well, the Sabbath day came, and of course some people went out and started looking for manna, according to human nature, I suppose. And God was not pleased. He said, how long will it be this people will not obey me? So it was definitely considered unlawful to gather food on the Sabbath. And the manna was similar because it just would fall. It would just appear there in the morning on the ground, and they would gather it up. And this is the same thing. I mean, they weren't really doing much work. They were just picking the corn. But you're supposed to prepare ahead of time. So this is a technical violation of the law. And the Pharisees see this, and he says, look, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, Christ had not done it, but his disciples had done it. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread. See, there was a point when David was fleeing from Saul, from the wrath of Saul. He went to the place where the ark was, and he was looking for a sword. And he even lied. He said, I'm here on the king's business, right? And he said, do you have anything to eat? And they said, we only have this hallowed bread. It was only supposed to be for the sons of Aaron. But David ate that. He had need. So he took. And it's interesting right there. Because if you remember David and Saul, there's sort of a picture of two sorts of ways that men sin. Like Saul, when God got angriest with Saul, was when God told him to, destroy all the cattle of these people. But Saul held back the best of their goods and spared them, and spared their king for a ransom and so on and so forth. And then he said it was to make sacrifice to God. I spared these best because to make sacrifice, because God wants sacrifice. That was his mentality. And that speaks to verse 7. I love mercy and not sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. But mercy is also better than sacrifice. Meaning this, that God, David, the way he dealt with his sin was he sought the mercy of God. Yes, sacrifices were made, but his first thought was not, I'm going to disobey God, but I'll bring him a sacrifice to make up for it. Like Saul did in the matter of the King Agag. You can look that up. The matter of King Agag, you know, he thought, oh, I'll save the best and I'll make a sacrifice, I'll make a ransom. It's better this way. And God will profit. He'll get sacrifices. We know he loves sacrifices. And that's what some people think. Some people think, oh, God wants us to give things to him. Because he needs stuff from us. You know, he needs our money, he needs our sacrifice, he needs this. God doesn't need anything from us. He wants us to be obedient. And also, the way we approach him, the thing is, man is disobedient. Man is sinful. So how does man approach God? With, here, God, I have payment for my sins. That doesn't please him, really. Because he'd rather have obedience. It pleases him more that he might be merciful to us. That he would show us mercy. Christ is with the disciples, and he is pardoning their transgression. A minor transgression of the law, but he is pardoning it. He is showing mercy and allowing them to eat because they're hungry. And who knows what had been going on the day before. They didn't have time to prepare because maybe he was demanding of them. And he led them. Think about it. Jesus went out on the Sabbath day through the corn, probably knowing his disciples are hungry. You know, undoubtedly aware of the situation. He is leading them through the corn. They begin to take the corn and to eat it. And the Lord overlooks it. But the Pharisees don't. Oh, look, it's a transgression. And because Jesus is using this as an opportunity to make a point. That God would rather we are sinners and we need his mercy. Because we can't go a step in this life without wading through iniquity. Man is conceived in iniquity and it is on him and he drags it with him everywhere in his life. And there's no amount of sacrifice that we can make of what we possess of ourselves, of our goods, of our lands, of our flocks, whatever, of our money. You know, we cannot offer God anything in payment for it, really. And God loved David because of his humble and contrite heart. And he was merciful to him. That is the basis on which we need to approach God, seeking his mercy. He wants us to seek mercy from him rather than trying to pay our way or bribe him with our sacrifices. Because it doesn't please him. In verse 5, he talks about how the priests, they profane the Sabbath and are blameless. And the idea is simply that, you know, they do servile labor on the Sabbath day, which no one else is allowed to do. But they're not blamed. And that's what he's saying. What he's ultimately saying here is, these are my disciples. I am the Son of God. Therefore, they are above the law, as I am above the law. I am Lord of the Sabbath. If I say, I'll make an exception, eat, pick the corn. If he makes the exception, then who are you to question it? David was God's anointed. If David went and ate the shewbread and God forgave it, who was anyone else to question the matter? You know, the priests, when David was hungry and he asked for the shewbread, the priests gave it to him. They knew it was only for them, but they gave it to him because he was the Lord's anointed. That God was with him, and they, I'll give it to you, David. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Man cannot condemn those who God holds guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, yes. He can release us from the obligations. He can pass over transgressions. Now, he doesn't pass, you know, it's like, well, I can just go out and murder somebody? No. You know, the likelihood of him, you know, if you want to test his mercy that way, well, I'd rather not. Because we may find out real quick that we are only the man who thought he had something. And even that which we seem to have will be taken away. And he goes on to illustrate this point about the Sabbath and about his authority. In verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Because they didn't think it was. That's a work. You're supposed to work on other days. The work of a healer. It's like a doctor. Doctors, their work is to work healing people, or at least helping their bodies heal, because their doctors don't really heal. They put things in order and prepare the body so that the body can heal itself. There's no medicine that you pour over a wound and it heals up. They haven't gotten there yet, and not likely to ever. The best they can do is prepare the body in such a way that it heals as rapidly as possible. They can remove malignancies. They can, you know, get out foreign objects and disease. They can kill off the bugs, but the body, when it's damaged, it has to heal itself. And even things like vaccines, all they are is things that provoke the body into healing itself, into fighting the disease itself. And so, but doctors do their work. However you want to look at it. They do a good work. Helping the body to heal, or administering medicines that, antibiotics, there's something that really helps the body by removing the infections and so on and so forth. But, they work. Now, that work they do is labor. I mean, ask any doctor who, if they're putting in their 10 or 12 hour shifts, if they feel like they've worked at all today. You know, it's a very demanding occupation. So now, the Sabbath day comes along. Is it lawful to do that work on the Sabbath day? The Jews of Jesus' day would say no. That's work. He shouldn't do it on that day. They wanted to accuse him because they thought, no, this is not what they should be doing. He's doing the work of a healer. But the Jesus perspective, of course, is that God is doing the works through him, notwithstanding the fact that he is God. But the Father and the Son, there's a distinction. And my Father doeth the works. And he said to them in verse 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have a sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So he healed the man. And Jesus makes this interesting point that, hey, if you have an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, what man is there among you that's not going to help it get out? You know, it's cruel. Oh, well, that sheep's dead. It is lawful to save life. It is lawful to do well, to do good, to do kindness on the Sabbath day, to do works of kindness, works of righteousness. The Sabbath was about servile labor. Yeah, gathering corn and so on and so forth. Gathering food was considered servile labor. You're supposed to prepare ahead of time. But in a medical emergency, you can't prepare ahead of time. A doctor has to be able to do well, to work on a Sabbath day. You know, I'll tell you what, do the Jews in Palestine, if they get shot on the Sabbath day, do they say, well, you can have a doctor in, the Sabbath day just began. You're going to have to wait till sundown tomorrow before we can see you. So this whole point, though it does seem ridiculous to us now, at that time and with their mentality, it was not. It was a legitimate question for them. And it's not so ridiculous if you consider in the fact of that they're looking at, well, what kind of labor it is. But this is what the letter of the law does. It kills. The letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. When you try to do things by the letter of the law, you do not achieve righteousness, and you also hurt people. It is the spirit, by the spirit of the law, by the spirit of righteousness, that we do good and we do right. This man is better than a sheep. I will heal him. It is lawful to do good. Now, this isn't necessarily applying to back what he said in the beginning of the chapter about his disciples. There, what he was saying is, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and I pardon it. Here, what he's saying is, now this is another matter. It is lawful to do well, to do good, to heal, to save on the Sabbath day. Because just like the priests, they profane the Sabbath. To profane, the English word profane, I believe, comes from probably Latin or Greek, but I think it means... Whatever. It means far from the temple. Profane. The Greek word has to do with the threshold. You know, the threshold is the doorway. And outside is the world, but also, like, the doorway is the common entry of the house. People trample it over. It's a common place. The threshold is common. People's feet walk over it. It's not sacred. It's common. And that's the whole idea. It has this idea of it is a common thing. A doormat thing. Nothing sacred about it. Meaning, to the priest, that's their biggest work day, is the Sabbath day. They do the most work on the Sabbath day. They do the most labor, cutting wood, preparing the sacrifices, killing, and all these works they do on the Sabbath day. To them, it's a common day of labor. But it is holy labor. Just like Jesus, this is common labor he's doing. I'm healing. What man is there who will not do that labor on the Sabbath day to save an animal? Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. They were so displeased. And I do not think it was so much his interpretation of the law as that he contradicted them. And that was, they did disagree. But even whatever, you know, it's like it says in the book of 1 Corinthians, we speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hid in a mystery. The hidden wisdom. Right? Which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. You know, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm paraphrasing, from verse 7 and 8. You know, if they knew it, there was a certain wisdom that God withheld from these men, that if they knew, they would not have done the things they did. If they really knew that Jesus was Christ, they wouldn't have done and treated him the way they did, merely out of their own sense of self-preservation. Not necessarily because they loved the truth, but because they would see that it was against them to do such things. So they would not do it. But God had already ordained that they would do it. So the wisdom was withheld. So if they behave themselves a little strangely to us, remember that it is with hindsight. There are things we do and hold that are very strange today, even now. Indeed, I tell you, you preach righteousness, you preach the gospel. People are not very receptive of it. Because to them, it's foolish. It doesn't make sense when you start saying, you know, perfecting holiness, laying aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You are actually talking about perfection. Well, that's the goal. And they, you know, it's uncomfortable to even talk about it because people are so derisive of it. Oh, you know, when you talk about righteousness, they say people are more proud to declare how they fail. They don't say exactly how they fail. They'll just declare their failure. Oh, you know, they're a believer, they're a Christian. They want you to know, I sin too. I sin. I'm just like you. I know that. And you know what? There's nothing impressive about it. There's nothing special about it. Everyone knows that. What, do you got to prove it? You know I'm not perfect. That's why you snigger when I talk about righteousness. You know I'm a fallible man. That's why when I talk about success, there's giggling. But I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe in the righteousness which is of the Spirit of God, that it will come down and dwell in man, even in a man such as me, can obtain it by the promises of God and by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is by His name that we overcome all the things of this earth and all the things and the works of darkness, laying aside every weight and the sin. When you talk about that, you get much the same incredulous reaction. How can you say such things? It is blasphemy to the modern sensibility to believe such things, just as it was blasphemy to the Pharisees to believe that it was okay to heal on the Sabbath day. You know, in the name of Christ, is it a sin to preach righteousness? You shouldn't say those things, Paul. You shouldn't say, you give people false hope. False hope. Yeah, you make people believe that they can walk righteously and they're going to be disappointed. Get thee hence, Satan. What do you know about righteousness? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They shut up the kingdom of heaven. They don't enter themselves, and neither do they suffer them that are entering to enter in. Oh, we can't obtain righteousness, and neither will you. Stay back. Get away. You can't approach. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them, saying they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and again, Jesus again asking to be kept secret. Because that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to fulfill the words of the prophet. We're about to go into that. But at other times I've said Jesus didn't heal everyone he encountered. Here it says he healed them all. And I just wanted to note that, lest someone get their head all puffed up. You know, there are other accounts in the Gospels where it says there were certain cities he went to where he couldn't heal everyone because there wasn't much faith there. So at times he did heal all, and many other times also he did not. Because his point was not to heal, but to do the works as a testimony of who he was. The works were a testimony, yet he was to try to keep it quiet. Verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Isaiah 42. What is the idea here is he's telling people to keep quiet to fulfill the prophecy that he would not be someone who would sound the trumpet before himself. I am the Messiah. Listen to me. Here I am. I am the Christ. Though he did speak publicly. It's not this question of whether he would speak publicly. It is the spirit in which he spoke. The spirit in which he presented himself. He presented himself in meekness. He presented himself in attempting to keep things quiet. In a sort of covertness of activity. But also doing things openly. Not doing things in secret. So there's a certain amount of secrecy, but a certain amount of publicity. Because you can't do these things in secret. They have to be made public. But it was to be his desire to try to keep them quiet. And so he would charge people saying, don't tell anyone what happened. Keep this quiet. Don't publish it. Don't let people know that I did this to you. But of course, they made known his works abroad and he became even more famous. But that he would fulfill all righteousness, he did not sound the trumpet before himself. He did not come saying, I am the Messiah. Look at me, bring down fire from heaven. I am the Messiah. Watch me destroy whole legions of Romans. But that is not how he was to come. He came meek and lowly and riding on an ass, not on a white horse with a sword in his hand, riding through the blood of his enemies. as he will when he returns. Humans are funny because they think, well, he was this way in the first advent, so that in the second time he comes, he's going to be the same way. He's going to be gentle and meek and lowly. And it begins to be where the mentality of us thinks we're still living in that time when that is what we are to expect. But instead, he's going to come in a much different character the second time. The second time he's going to come with vengeance. The second time he's going to come with wrath. The second time he's going to come with much blood, but not his own blood, the blood of his enemies. Verse 20, the bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He was gentle. People whose faith was about to go out, people whose lives were nearly lost, who were at the end of desperation, Christ is there to save them. And and I think that is referenced a lot to his healings. The people whose lives were broken and so on and so forth, he could heal and not snuff out. That is the character in which he came, to mend that which was broken, not to break it off completely. Verse 22, when was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, and so much as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The son of David meaning, is not this the Messiah? Because they knew the Messiah was to be David's son. From the Old Testament prophecies. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at thy right, my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. They knew that the Messiah would be descended from David concerning the Old Testament prophecies. And he healed this one possessed of a devil and also blind and dumb. Could not speak, could not see. And possessed of an evil spirit. And people were amazed. And like, this is amazing. This guy has never spoke or seen. Or that's what I'm assuming, actually. But they were amazed in any case. They said, this must be the Messiah. Look at this. They'd never seen things like this. So it was to them an amazing thing. If the Messiah comes in another place, they say, will he do greater works than these? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. It's an interesting thing that in another place he says almost the opposite thing. He says, he that is not against me is with me. And that's interesting because it's sort of like, well, you're either with me or against me, is really what it's saying. It doesn't mean like if you're neutral. Well, because in the end, no one is neutral. No one is a fence sitter. You will be on one side or the other, whether you prefer to choose it or not. And also, you could apply those things differently in different circumstances. He that is not with me is against me. You're not with me, you're against me. Now, there was another time when it was, he that is not against me is on my part, is with me. I mean, they're not actively against me, then they're with me. And that was in reference to the good works. And this is in reference to the evil works. If you're not with me, you're against me. To the evil speaking, the blasphemy of the Pharisees. So they thought, oh, he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. This reminds me of a lot of the pretext they show for burning witches. You know, the witch, they do something that is amazing and they say it must be witchcraft. You know, because, you know, it must be because, you know, we can't do this. And of course, Christ here is not doing witchcraft or using the Satan to get rid of Satan. Because to them it made sense. Well, who better to get rid of Satan than Satan himself? The prince of devils can command devils right and left. And that was their logic. And he says, no. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. You can't have Satan fight against Satan. If you, what you could say is, what would be proper to say is, he didn't really cast out the devil. But it's a deception. That would be a sort of a more legitimate form of criticism. Because this is very blasphemous what they're saying, and he's going to get into that. Because they're saying, he does cast out devils, but he's doing it by Satan. He's freeing men from sin and from demonic possession by the devil's work. And he's saying, well, the devil's work is to possess and to cause to sin. How can the devil do this then? Because it's contrary to what his work is. He says, well, then who do your children cast out devils by? If the devil casts out the devil, then who does your children use to cast out devils? Therefore, they will be your judges. And I'm not going to get into the question of who he's referring to or whether they were able to cast out devils or not. The point is, it's more of a hypothetical. If your children were to cast out devils, then who would they be doing it by? Who would your disciples cast out devils by? And when they do, or if they do, then they are your judges. Because they know that you cannot cast out the devil. Or anyone who would cast out the devil would know you can't do it by the devil's power. He's saying, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. And that's what he's saying he does. You can't enter in a strong man's house and spoil his goods except to first bind the strong man. You can't just walk into the house of some well-armed, strong guy and spoil it except you first take care of the guy who's guarding it. The strong man. You can't go into the demonic, you have to bind the evil spirit. And then go in and spoil the house. Meaning, in this case, take away the possession of the devil. And let's add the next two verses to the discussion here. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. And it's always given in this context of those who say that the work of the Holy Ghost is the work of the devil. That's why, when I used to not believe in tongues in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence being speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, when I used to not believe in it, I was very careful not to say it's the devil. I would always say it's the flesh because I always withheld the idea that, if it was of God, I certainly wouldn't want to be found as one saying it's of the devil. And I'm having all kinds of things run through my mind as I'm saying this, because when I received the Holy Ghost, that day I turned from all manner of sin. That day my life changed, and the knowledge of God was opened up to me. Now, some people may question the knowledge of God that I gained because they say, Paul, your doctrine is not right. And I say, well, I suppose that's your judgment. And they say, well, how do you know it wasn't a devil that entered into you? Well, the devil doesn't take away sins. That's one way. The devil's work is to make us into bigger sinners, not to make us into lesser sinners. So how do I escape sin? How do you escape from sin? If I am stopping sinning by the power of the spirit of Satan entering into me, then how do you turn from sin? How do your children turn from sin? Therefore, they will be your judges. And if you turn not from sin, then what does that say about the spirit you have? God sent his Son, Jesus, to bless us in turning us, everyone, from our iniquities. That is the work of God. When the seed of God abides in you, according to 1 John 3, it makes you that you can't sin anymore. And that's what I look for. Some people look at that and they say, well, there must be some other explanation. I say, no, I just want to believe the plain speech that the apostles used. They used, I'll tell you what, the apostles did not use fancy language. They used plain manners of speaking. And most of what we need to understand is very plainly let out. Very plainly laid out in the scriptures what we need to believe. And the promises we should take hold of to lay hold on salvation. The very simple, plain speech used. But I would be very careful about criticizing, not criticizing so much as calling it the devil's work. That's blasphemy. It's one thing if you say, well, I don't really think he cast out any devils. I think something else was going on. Or if you were to say, that guy never had a devil. But when you admit, okay, yeah, he's casting out devils. Okay, yeah, he's turning from sin by the Spirit that's been given him. Don't say it's the devil's work. Don't say it's by the, you know, he removes sin by him that has the power of sin. They escape death by him that hath the power of death. It sounds right, but it's wrong. If the power of death be broken by death, then death's kingdom is divided against itself. Because death's power is to bring about death, not to help you get away from death. This is what they talk about as the unpardonable sin. And people often get all worried about it. And I would just be, don't do it. Don't be so smarty pants like that, that you are, oh, it's the devil. Oh, anyone who speaks in tongues has a devil. Be very careful. Anything that, especially if you're going to, you know, and I think it's the fact that they also acknowledge the works, but ascribe them to the devil. It's one thing if you don't acknowledge the works as being legitimate. I think that there's some distinction there. But I would be very careful. You know, and then there's the other hand where people say, well, you say so-and-so is a false teacher, but I know a lot of drug addicts who stopped using drugs because of listening to him. I say, fine, they stopped listening to using drugs. But, you know, is it because of his teaching? Well, that's not... If I say it's not because of his teaching or... there's a lot of good works done, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's of God. Because it's different when you say, by these works, right, I did this. Because you're not saying by a spirit. You're not saying, well, this teacher imparted a spirit unto them, and that spirit turned them from their iniquity. No, it's saying, well, we have this doctrine, and they listen to his teaching. Well, what was the doctrine that turned them from their iniquity? Was it the serpent seed? Was it some other crazy, was it the world that was? Or was it the preaching of righteousness that is somewhere nestled in there? Well, I know the preaching of righteousness turns people from iniquity. If it's the preaching of repentance, then it ought to turn people from iniquity. I'm all for the preaching of repentance. I'm all for the preaching of righteousness. In fact, that's one aspect. If anyone starts speaking the truth concerning that we ought to live our lives according to the virtue and the knowledge that Jesus Christ gives us, well, I'm not going to argue with that. I'm not going to call that of the devil. I'm not going to call that false doctrine. But you're going to tell me, well, he turned from his sins because of the genealogies he studied or because of the histories he learned. No, I don't buy it. No one that's not what those things do. You don't turn from sin by studying history. You don't turn from sin by studying things which your mind hath not seen, intruding into those things that are not known by man or not given us by God. And I'm speaking of the doctrines of a particular teacher, my former teacher. You know, do those deliver from sin? So if people turn from their sins, it's not because of off-the-wall doctrines. It's because of the preaching of righteousness that they believe that the gospel says they ought to stop sinning. And I applaud that. Nothing ill to say about that. Because it's the spirit I want to judge. Jesus says, verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. You can't have a bad tree, meaning you can't have me casting out devils by the devil. Because casting out devils is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you could say actually that guy didn't have a devil, but he's got one now, and he gave it to him. Well, that would be consistent. Saying, you put devils on people by the prince of devils. You lead people to sin by the prince of sin. You bring death by him that hath the power of death. Those are the ways of the devil. That makes sense. You make the tree good and the fruit good, and the tree evil and its fruit evil. You don't say, he teaches the truth by the spirit of Satan. No. That's why I never yield anymore. I used to in the past, but I never yield false teachers any. I don't give them any credit at all. Because a little leaven leavens the whole thing. So they don't have any truth. Oh, but they preach Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, and they also pollute it with all kinds of other things that make it void. So the tree is evil and its fruit is evil. We don't have a tree bringing forth. Well, some of these fruits are poisonous and some of them are good. Uh-uh. It's all bad. And I'll tell you why. Because it is the sweetness in the poisonous fruit that makes it the most deadly. Because it tastes good, they keep eating it until they die. See, what I'm saying is when you mingle a little truth in with your pollution, the more truth you have, it's better to keep the poison so lightly in there that you can barely taste it. That is the most effective. When we keep the false doctrine to a minimum and just slip enough in there to kill him. That's evil fruit. Verse 34, O you generation of vipers, who are the offspring of Satan? We went over this before. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3 again. The children of God and the children of the devil are manifest in the sin that they do, and the evil works that they do. They are evil. They cannot talk about good things. They cannot judge good things. How can evil preachers judge good doctrine? How can evil men judge good works? They are not qualified. That's what I say. They come out of these universities and so on and so forth where corrupt doctrine is preached, where corrupt men of corrupt minds are bringing forth corrupt things out of the Word of God, and they corrupt it. And the ministers that come forth out of these organizations are corruption. And they are evil, and they cannot speak of the good things, because everything they say is corrupted by the corruption they received of their mentors. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in the heart, the mouth talks. That's why when, you know, this is a sort of one of those things you experience in life, where people, you know, The things that are in their heart come out of their mouth. I'm a failure. I fail all the time. Fail, 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 fail. That's what's abundantly in your heart. It's failure. And you see failure and you eat it and drink it. You need to put on the mind of Christ and say, I will succeed. Of course you fail. You don't need to make a special case about that. You know? But rather, we are going on forward. I'm forgetting the failures of the past, looking forward to success in the future, because that is what I look to Christ for, is victory. I look to Christ for victory, success, and all good things I expect to come of Him. I look to Him for good, not for evil. I don't expect evil. I don't expect failure. Failure hits me like a load of bricks. Ah, I didn't expect that. Oh, yeah, you know, fail. You know, the mouth is speaking what's in the heart. I expect to fail. I'm a failure. I'm going to sin. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. Let's speak of good things. Let's speak of virtue, of righteousness, of knowledge and truth, of godliness, loving kindness, and charity. Let's speak of the things that God has given us, the good things. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of a good report. Think on these things. And out of your mouth will come forth good things, the things which pertain to the gospel, the things which lead to salvation, the works which lead to righteousness. The mouth will speak things that are good. But an evil man brings out of the evil treasure evil things, fornication and wickedness, lust and sin, drunkenness. Let's go get drunk. Ah, let's go smoke some dope. Ah, let's go get some whores. Ah. And out of their mouth they speak all the evil that is in them. Oh, F this. Oh, you know, F that. Yeah. F in Jesus. Yeah. And they speak all their evil things out of their evil abundant heart. Their heart is overflowing with evil. And it comes out of the mouth. Evil. And their mouth speaks the things that are built up in them, that their heart is full of. Verse 36, but I say to you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's a heavy sentence right there. Every idle word, they will give an account. It gives you pause to think about the things you say. It's like, whoa, I've said some things. Yeah, exactly. What we speak in darkness is going to be proclaimed in the light. That which is done under cover is going to be shown the daylight. God will judge all the works of men. But I tell you what, I don't look to the judgment where all the evil works are going to be revealed. I rather look to Christ, my Savior, who will, by His blood, cleanse me from the iniquities of my past, that I should not answer for those, but that His blood will answer for those, and that my life would reflect the righteousness of His life, and that my life would become equivalent to His life. And that would become an approximation of His life. And then when God would see me on judgment, He would see the iniquities of my past wiped away by the blood of Christ, and the righteousness of God and the works of God happening in me according to the Spirit of God, according to the promises of the Word, and faith having built up in me the temperance, knowledge, and righteousness, and godliness, and virtue necessary that are fitting for those who are heirs of salvation. That is fitting. It behooves us. It is good. We ought to have these things happening. They are not prerequisites for salvation. They are the salvation. They are the blessings of salvation. But I'll tell you what. Those who think, oh, I'm good. You know, and they think by their own righteousness they're going to appear before God. And by their own works, they're going to please Him. By their sacrifices they make. He's going to bring out every little thing they said for them to consider. For by thy words thou shalt be judged, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You say all kinds of things that condemned you. All kinds of things that will destroy you. My only hope is to look to Christ, who can wipe away the things I've done. And by His grace, I can approach God's throne, finally. By His grace. By His action towards me. By His reaching down to me. Not me, oh God, here's my best. Here are my gifts, my best, I bring it to you. Accept my best. Oh, I was hoping you'd do your best. That's pretty good. You know, people think, oh, God saves me, then we do our best. Wrong. God saves me, my best isn't good enough. He gives me His best. Well, you're going to set people up for disappointment, Paul. Don't speak evil of good things. You don't know what you're talking about. You need to sit down. No, these people can't go facing those giants. They'll be slaughtered. The men of the land are too big for you. You can't fight them. But God has said we can fight them. No, no, we've seen them. They're very tall. There's no way we can make war with them. But God has given us the victory.
No, we should not go up. It's too terrifying.
That's a reference to the incident when the children of Israel were supposed to go into the promised land. The same thing with sin.
Oh, you can't overcome sin. It's too powerful. God doesn't even want you to overcome sin. Just stay where you are. He'll save you right there. You've got to enter into the promised land. That means you've got to get up on your feet and run the race that is set before you. You've got to cross the finish line with the deeds of darkness well behind you, because that's what you're racing against.
Verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee.
Give us a sign. What a perfectly legitimate request. We hear you, they say you might be the Messiah. Well, how about giving us a sign?
Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
I mean, you sort of think, like, what kind of sign do they need? He was healing. And somehow these testimonies to who he was were not good enough. They wanted some sort of bigger sign. You know, like a sign from heaven. Because they had missed all the other signs. And he says, for you, for this evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And I always thought that. I thought, you know, God, I don't want to see a sign. Let me believe, you know, without having seen anything, without any sort of supernatural interference. I asked that as a young man. And then I later came to regret it, because I was like, Lord, I really wish I could see some sort of sign from you. Of your approval or of your disapproval, that you're there. Are you real? Can I have a sign? I thank God that he did not completely withhold from me any sort of signal or sign. I was given a sign. I received the Holy Ghost. Well, only something just for me, though. Just like when the Spirit of God descended in bodily shape like a dove on Christ. It's like not everyone was able to see that, you know. I mean, even if they were present, let's say if everyone present saw it, well, there were lots of other people that weren't present. Maybe looking the other way. Or maybe only he saw it. My point is that signs don't always affect everyone equally. And they had missed out on everything so far. And now they want some special sign for them. Maybe this is a party of scribes and Pharisees who really believe in him. And they think if we get a bigger sign, we'll get more people on our side. And he's saying, no, it's evil to seek a sign. Take rather what the Lord gives you. And this is what the Lord is giving this generation. What about adulterous? There's the adultery of the carnal nature, but there's also a sort of a spiritual adultery. It is a spirit that goes astray from God is an adulterous spirit. A spirit that is not married to God, but that goes off and that puts other things in the place of God in our heart. That exalts other things to where the throne ought to be in our heart. That is an adultery of the spirit. And it is a figurative adultery. You know, there's always a literal, but there's also a figurative sense in some things as well. Just like the murder being evil thoughts towards people can be construed to be murder in the eyes of God. And that's why I always consider my words that I've said very carefully. I'll look back and say, oh, did I say that? I don't take my own words lightly. And no one should. You know, I go back now and revisit them, lest I be surprised with them on the day of judgment. Do you remember this? Oh, I did say that. It was in idleness. The reason you're judged by your idle words is they reveal an abundance of the heart. It is out of the overflowing of the heart. You know, the things the heart is full of, and things bubble off the top. I see it so many times in people. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's a favorite verse of mine. Because I've observed the truth of it many times. Verse 40, let's stick with verse 40. the sign of the prophet Jonah, and we understand this now to be the resurrection. It was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Some people think that means something else other than his burial. To me, it's plain as day. It means he was buried. And he was under the ground. And he was in the heart of the earth. The heart is not, you know, so that means the center, in the midst, the middle. It doesn't necessarily mean that any more than the fact that the heart is not the center of the body. It's kind of near the top. But, you know, the belly of the earth, the belly of the whale. Again, I should mention the word whale is not in the Hebrew or in the Greek. It means a great fish. In the Old Testament, the Lord called, it was said that he had prepared a great fish, a special animal that was prepared to carry Jonah. Now, and also, people always say, well, that's ridiculous. A man surviving 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Well, who says he survived? He might have died and been raised from the dead. I mean, if it's so unbelievable, then it's obviously unbelievable that Jesus would rise from the dead. You know, Jonah might have died. I mean, they always, you know, you see movies like Pinocchio, and you imagine Jonah sitting there with a little fire kindled, maybe roasting a fish on the fire there and kind of making his way. And when you read how the weeds were wrapped about his head, and it's death. It sounds like death when Jonah spoke of his experience. It sounded like death or in and out of consciousness. If he survived, it was by a hair's breadth. He didn't have to. He could have died and been raised. Verse 41. But that's the sign he was giving. His resurrection would be a sign to them. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You at least hearken back to verse 6, which I did not comment. But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. See, Jesus had authority over the Sabbath. He had authority to release his disciples from certain obligations. He was greater than Jonah and the prophet. He was a greater king. You get these different aspects of Christ's ministry. You know, the temple, the priesthood, the prophet Jonas, you know, the kingdom of God and the king Solomon being compared. He's greater than Solomon. He is greater than Jonah. Greater than the temple. Tear down this temple, he spoke of his body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The queen of the south would condemn them in that generation because she had faith to travel to see the wisdom of Solomon. And so also the men of Nineveh would judge that generation and condemn it. And they would have a right to because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah did no miracle. And a greater preaching and a greater miracle had come. Hey, Jonah came to them to say, what you're doing is wrong. And Jesus came saying, what you're doing is wrong. But they heard, the heathen heard Jonah, but his own people heard Christ not. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 of his spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also to this wicked generation. That's a parable. That is a parable. It's not given in the proper form, but it is a parable. It's not so much about how evil spirits work. Though you could say, you know, okay, he finds the house empty, meaning the Spirit of God hasn't entered into it. And once you put the Holy Ghost in there, the devils can't get back in. They find it occupied. Okay, but I'm going to look at this in the sense of the parable. He's talking about the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And he's using it as a parable. Again, the idea is he came through and did all these mighty works among them. Healed them of their sicknesses, took away their diseases, cast out the devils. But then when he's gone, they find the house of Israel empty, swept, garnished, cleaned out, these evil spirits come back and they find the house empty. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. When Christ came, you know, Israel was in need of him. And when he left, he left them worse because they received him not. And that's manifest that after him comes Titus and destroyed Jerusalem and they were scattered to all the four winds of the earth. And Christ came, preached the gospel, offered them the kingdom. They rejected it. And then in the end, when he left, they were worse off than when he came. Their place was taken away. Their temple was burned to the ground. The last is the worst. Even so it shall be to this wicked generation. That is what it was to the generation of Christ's day. This parable absolutely came to pass. And I hope I made that clear how you understand. I mean, you could take this in a literal sense of all evil spirits that, you know, when they go out and they come, you know, they become worse, I guess, you know, or like a man stops sinning, but then he goes back to sinning and he ends up worse a sinner. I mean, I've had those, I remember trying to quit smoking and I went back to smoking and I became a worse smoker than I ever was. But, this is a parable for the generation he was speaking to. And it also will be in the final generation to those who do not hear the preaching of God's witnesses when they come forth. Verse 46, while he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Christ did not value the blood ties of family higher than the spiritual ties and the family of God. If any man hate not father and mother, he said, or love them more than me, he also said, he is not worthy of me. And he walked by the same rule. He loved his disciples more than his family. They came and they said, oh, look, it's special people are here to talk to you. And he's like, I've got special people right here. Special people here. Here's my mother, my brethren. These are the important people. Those outside. He made little of them. And what? It says, cursed be he that setteth a light by his father and mother. That takes them lightly. But he wasn't taking them lightly. They were sitting in front of him. Because he was a grown man. And the carnal mother, his greatest good he could have done to her was to not treat them the same as they were treated when he was not in the ministry, when he would dote on his mother or whatever, you know, when he would come to their call. Oh, mother, brethren, you know, you're here. And he would run out to see them. So I'm just saying, like, you know, like, let's say if that was how he was with them, people have an expectation. I'm family. Your family's here. Oh, I'll go see them immediately. I will acknowledge them immediately. But he does not acknowledge them immediately. He does not go see them immediately. Instead, he acknowledges those who are nearby, those who hear his doctrine. They are his true family, is what he's saying. Hey, and how much more would those be if they would receive his doctrine? To be mother and mother, to be brother and brother, is very blessed. But he uses this as an opportunity to teach about what's really important. The kingdom of God, his righteousness, and our brethren in the Spirit of God.